Well, good morning, beloved family. I'm really pleased to share with you today. We've got a fun one here. You know, we've been looking at fruit, you know, what it means, why it's so important, the different kinds of fruit. My gosh, I think I counted something like 34 separate kinds of fruit in Scripture. It's just good fruit, bad fruit. It's something the Lord always uses. It's something He is glorified by, and it's something He asks us to get familiar with. So in looking at all this, it's really interesting. But now, today, we're going to get down to some of the nuts and bolts. But before we do, we just want to go back to last week and remember some of the lessons that we took after looking at all the different kinds of fruit, the things we hopefully walked out of here with. The first was to let go of the wheel. Christian, just relax, please. You are not in control. And if you think about it for a minute, you know that's true. This is actually, brothers and sisters, this is the truth that sets us free. You can relax. You can screw up horribly, and God will still accomplish His plan. He will still even save you. So whenever you find yourself getting really wrapped up in the details and you really start to become obsessive with the outcome of things, please understand that you have actually grabbed the wheel out of Jesus' hand when you reach that point. You've actually substituted your will for His. Good luck with that. In my mind, I can picture Him sitting to one side, you know, beside you on the wheel, and He's just smiling, watching as you pilot the 18-wheeler with no brakes down the icy road towards Dead Man's Curve. Okay, you take it now, Lord. You take it now, Lord. And He does. But, you know, guys, we are Jesus' trees. We are not the gardeners. And we need to remember that. Don't worry about gardening. Just be a good tree. Let go of the wheel and check your fruit. Remember, this is not Italian race driving. What's behind you does matter. Cultivate an awareness of what you leave behind. Just grow. You can actually develop a habit of checking your mirrors and, gosh, what did I just walk out of that room and leave behind me? What are people used to having as a result of my presence? That's okay. You're allowed to do that. And I would say, rather than a financial bottom line or the fact that you got done the project you hoped you'd get done, that you'd actually learn to measure that in biblical terms, by biblical fruit. It's a good thing to do. And I would say that quality counts a lot more than quantity. You know, you may be depressed because you're not producing a lot of fruit. You know, don't worry about that. The Lord knows your season. He knows how much your branch can bear. If you're producing the right kind of fruit, then don't worry about the quantity of fruit. Guaranteed, the Lord's in charge of that. He will dial you up and down as you have need, and He has the sight to see your abilities. The third would be stay connected. You know, as His disciples, we really only have one little job. That's the only job we have. It comes through us. It doesn't come from us. If we monitor that connection, if we abide in the vine, if our PVC is hooked up to God's water tank, we're in good shape. Don't worry about what comes out. He will take care of that if you're connected. And it's okay to work on this, as a matter of fact. You can develop really good habits and skills that go with this. I increase prayer time. I mean, nobody has enough prayer time. I spend time in God's Word. It's amazing what even 5 minutes a day will accomplish. You can ask for help. You can ask the Lord for help. Ask your brothers and sisters for help. But you can cultivate some of the skills and the habits that will actually keep you connected and help you produce a great deal of fruit. You know, and before we close that review, it occurred to me a thought. I just want to remind you guys, it's okay to want to be in control. It's okay to want to really control things. That's actually a reflection of God's image inside you, the imago Dei. It's the creative impulse. It's just that you're a three-year-old with a Lamborghini, and you need to put it down and step away. It's really not time yet. There's a great scene in the movie Braveheart. Not that I would recommend you watch such violent things. But it's where, it's where Randall Wallace is at the funeral of his father. And his old learned barbarian uncle comes and they're watching the funeral. And the barbarian uncle has got the huge, giant, 3-foot sword, and the little boy is looking at the sword, really fascinated. You know how little boys are. And the uncle looks over and notices, and he says an interesting thing. He says, "You're interested in this, eh? Well, first, learn to use this. Then I'll show you how to use this." And you know what? That's what God's doing with us right now. We really don't want to be in the driver's seat of the Lamborghini until we have a clue. And so don't feel badly that you want control. Just don't fight for it yet. Not quite time. So our purpose today, we have been looking at the different kinds of fruit, and we have actually been just toying with how to tell the difference. We want to explore a little bit about the nuts and bolts today. I mean, how do you gauge the fruit? How do you tell? How do you overcome, say, what I call the paralysis, the good deeds paralysis? How do you tell between good deeds and works? How do you know when you've crossed that line? How do you gauge the love content of a thing? I mean, how do you really use this in evaluating people, churches, institutions? We're going to look at that. And as a matter of fact, I think it's only fair to kind of give the story away in case you want to go to sleep during the sermon. I'm going to tell you right now, we find the answer in substituting the word fruit for the word works. And that's really the bottom line here. As we get into James, we're going to check that out. So now, if you really need your beauty sleep, you can just go on off and you can say later that, well, I was physically there when this issue was resolved. Although I do want to tell you, you got to be careful, because if you sleep in church, you know, it's very possible you'll end up getting used as a sermon illustration. I had a friend once, well, he's not really a friend, kind of a cranky old preacher, but he was not very forgiving of this sort of thing, and he had one guy in his congregation that just was, oh, bless his heart, I think he was working at night or something, but he just would nod off, and that's okay, but he'd start to snore halfway through, and it really got to be a problem. And the old preacher, you know, he'd talk to him about it, and I think Bill was his name, and Bill was sorry, he felt bad, and he repented, but it kept happening. So one day, the old preacher really kind of got on his high horse about it, and Bill's back there just snoring away, and the preacher's really feeling badly about this. And he knows, okay, here's what I'm going to do. And he stands up, and he actually walks down. He gets down, he walks down amongst the congregation, and he says really quietly, "All right, now everyone who wants to go to heaven, stand up." And of course, the whole congregation stands up very quietly. "All right, now sit back down." He's standing there, and "Now, everyone who wants to go to hell, stand up!" And poor old Bill leaps to his feet in the back. Looking around. "Well, Reverend, it looks like it's just you and me." Sorry. Poor old Bill. Well, guys, we're going to spend some time this morning in James. That's a tough book. You know, if you're recommending Bible reading to a young believer, a new believer in your family, don't send him to James. It will depress him to death. That's a little bit more for meat for a mature Christian. But James is an interesting book because of the social context, the cultural context it comes out of. We're going to study that a little bit. It really is kind of hard, and it seems to contradict even with some of the messages that Paul gives us about salvation by grace. Martin Luther hated this book. He actually, when he was translating the Bible, he stuck this in the appendix. He called it the Epistle of Straw because he was so worried about the seeming contradiction. But we're going to clear some of that up, so not to worry. I want to get out a little history here. You knew that eventually I was going to teach you some history, didn't you? James is writing, well, even before that, I want to say that the early church, we're all used to the early church being a wonderful, easy thing, and everybody was happy, and they were so excited, and everything went along so smoothly. No, it didn't happen that way. The early church, you would have fit right in. You would have enjoyed it. You know, people,
what? You signed up for the South Catacomb for the spring luncheon? I thought we had that for the all-comers. No way, man. No, you guys use Phoebe's house, so we'll take the catacomb.
It's just, there, all those things happen, all the logistical problems. I even picture the first century janitor cleaning up after the youth group. Doggone kids, no respect for the church property. We would have fit right in. You would have felt the taste. What was going on, though, was a very immediate awareness of the fact that God Almighty had changed the nature of the universe just recently. There was a real immediacy to that awareness, and that's kind of the one thing that very often we have trouble holding on to in our everyday awareness as Christians these days. Well, James is writing to a church that is still, in the first 15 years after the resurrection, it's really Jewish. It's a Jewish church. Almost everybody in it is Jews who have converted to a knowledge of Jesus. And so that really brought about some changes. For one thing, 15 years after the resurrection, we have not had nearly as much time to clarify our thinking, kind of polish the curriculum that goes with teaching about Jesus. Remember, it took 3 centuries just to kind of get a handle on the fact that Jesus is both God and man. I mean, that was mind-boggling back then. So James is experimenting. James, the book of James is actually, we think, one of the earliest epistles we have. It's written before almost anything else in the book, in the Bible, in the New Testament there. He's communicating from a predominantly Hebrew culture and context. He does not have a great deal of exposure. Carpenter's son, if you'll recall, he is Jesus' brother. He doesn't have a great deal of exposure to Greek ideas, and this will make a difference. The rest of the Mediterranean basin is steeped in Greek culture. He is also addressing a completely different problem. He's addressing watered-down discipleship. And that's not what Paul addresses in Romans. Paul is writing, well, he writes Galatians about 5 years later, about 20 years after the resurrection, and he writes Romans 8 years after that. And you can tell because it gets more and more polished. The whole idea of salvation by grace, the role of works, the process of justification, being made righteous. So all of these things get smoother as they use them more and more. Now also, Paul, you'll remember, has a double doctorate. Not only is he familiar with everything Hebrew, he's familiar with everything Greek. He knows the Hebrew meanings of this word, and he knows the Greek meanings of this word. That makes a big difference because he uses them with their full meaning. We'll check that out. And he's battling another completely different problem. He's not looking at watered-down discipleship. He's battling legalism. As some of the Jewish Christians kind of move in and say, well, you need to get circumcised, you know, you need to get rid of the sausage in your icebox, all the different things you need to get rid of in order to complete your faith in Jesus. So I'm just going to read through James chapter 2 is where we're going to go right now, verses 14 through 26. What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. For you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And if you're Paul or a Pauline fan, by now you're just... You're freaking out, and we're going to explain that. So let's go back here. Let's start with verse 14. What use is it, my brethren? What help? What advantage? King James has, what profit is it? A great translation. What profit is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, and this is the word, the Greek word pistis, it means belief, trusting belief, but he has no works. And this is, again, the word we looked at last week, ergon. It means deeds, behavior, labor. Can that faith save him? Does that faith have the power, the dunamis, to save him indeed? And if he could, I'm sure he would have put quotation marks around that faith, because James is speaking about a specific kind of faith. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing, and that actually the word means naked. They're naked, in need of daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? I mean, we kind of smile because we commonly use this today in the church. You know, if you hear somebody's got a good idea, but you really don't want to be involved with it, you say, yeah, well, that's great. Go, be warm, be filled. You know, what that translates is, that's probably a good idea. Go to it, and I'm not going to have anything whatsoever to do with it. And we tease each other with this. Well, it was more than a tease back in those days. It was an actual real problem. I was looking in Mark 7, 11, 13, Jesus is really castigating the Pharisees, who actually literally brought this situation about. It says, Jesus tells them, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus you invalidate the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as this. This actually was going on. They were literally saying, well, go, be warm, be filled, without taking any action. And James is hot about it. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. The word means a corpse. Faith without works is a corpse, being by itself. This really does seem to conflict with Paul in Romans 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, apart from the works, separate from, and I will show you my faith by my works. Well, you can't show your faith without the works. It's not a visible thing without the works. Let's camp for a minute, because this is where it becomes necessary to understand how different James's context is. His culture is completely different than what Paul is speaking to. You know, in the old days, guys, Israel is surrounded by pagan neighbors. I mean, they're just a hop, skip, and a jump from idolatry every second. And because of that, it became increasingly crucial for them. Well, what happened is their faith became a public statement of covenant membership. I'll say it again. Their faith became a public statement of covenant membership. They needed people to recognize a half mile off that they were Jews. They were just, man, it just was so easy to get sucked into the pagan cultures. They really cultivated that. They dressed differently. They ate differently. They built their houses differently. They drank differently. Everything, they behaved differently. All of that was part of creating a buffer between them and the pagan people. According to Levitical direction from the Lord himself, I mean, it was biblical. But the problem, you can see it. After many, many generations, what happens? You get so carried away with putting up a good front to safeguard you from idolatry that the inside begins to slip. It really does, and it even happens to us. I see it happen to me. I see it happen to my brothers and sisters. You know, you want to put up a good front. Well, especially, gosh, in the ministry, you know, you have a bad day, or you're feeling bad, or you're feeling, gosh, your faith is just really cloudy and yucky, and you're wrestling with God over something, and yet you still have to get up and lead a worship set or direct a prayer group or something like that. And a disconnect happens in there. It's not a good one. And you learn to take care of the outside and not worry as much about the inside. That's what's happening here. It happens a lot. The Pharisees are the best example I can think of this. Look at how often they fell in that trap. Well, James is talking to this very problem, that external faith thing. That's what's going on here. And when he writes this letter, he's writing it to the early church, which, remember, is still very Jewish. It's a problem. It's a problem for them. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. And he's referring back to the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Adonai Echad. And this is, he's pointing back to the single most important verse, really, for Jewish belief in the Old Testament. You believe that God is one. Well, good for you. You do well. That's commendable. But the demons also believe, and they shudder. And that word shudder is strong. They are horrified. They tremble. They shiver with fear. They're clutching their hearts in dread. It's a really hard word. Well, I'm going to take the time out here for just a tiny little theology lesson. Spend all those thousands of dollars on seminary. It ought to be good for something, don't you think? Okay, little theology lesson here. When we speak of saving faith, the kind of faith that you and I understand, when we say the word faith, it really has two parts. It actually has three, but we're going to combine them to simplify things here. The first part is what we might call recognition. That's a recognition of a truth. It's combining the knowledge of a truth and agreement to the truth. All of those things. In the Latin, they call it notitia and assensus. I should really charge you guys extra for this, but I'm not going to. The second part of saving faith, after the recognition, is the trust. Investing trust and vulnerability in that truth. That is called fiducia. As a matter of fact, in some of your legal papers, your insurance papers, your financial banking statements, you'll run across the phrase a fiduciary relationship. What that means is you are trusting someone in that relationship. A power of attorney is a fiduciary relationship. Some of your banking relationships, your banker, if he has some kind of power, that's a fiduciary relationship. It involves trust. That's above and beyond a contract. So, and that's what we're talking about here. Well, the demons, obviously, they had the first part. They know who Jesus is. They know exactly who he is. They recognize. They even agree. Yeah, he's God in the flesh. That's him. What they don't do is invest any trust in that. They don't invest themselves in the truth of his lordship. They're not able to. I mean, pride, selfish pride, is the invention of Satan. And he and his demons, that's their primary skill. They're not able to. So when James is referring to this, he's rebuking some of the Jewish half-Christians whose faith is like this. It's the demon-like half-faith. They recognize, but they don't put their weight on it. And he comes against it. And you guys may remember Jesus actually addressed this very issue. Remember when he talks about, O ye of little faith. I love it. Rick has even used the word, he's quoted the word, little faithers. Oh, you little faithers. That's actually a different word. It's oligopistos. It's little faither, little faith. When Jesus grabs Peter out of the water and, you know, hauls him up into the to walk on the water with him, he says, oh, Peter, dude, you had it. You were walking on the water. Why did you doubt, ye of little faith, you oligopistos? You know, what he's saying is that little faith, it harbors doubt. It's not relying on Jesus. So we're really talking two different things. James is talking about faith just with that recognition. Later on, Paul will speak of faith in a Greek context, which means he's including trust. When Paul says faith, he means recognition and trust. When James says faith, he really is just talking about the recognition. And that's a seeming contradiction, but it does the same thing with works later on. I just want you guys to be clear on that difference. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? Literally, that could translate airhead, empty man. I love it. That faith without works is useless. Good Greek word here. Idle, inactive, means it doesn't work. It means it's a doohickey with a busted widget. You can use it as a boat anchor, you can use it as a doorstop, but it's not gonna do what it's designed to do. Now, this is the one that just gave Martin Luther absolute apoplexy. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified? Big word, guys, important word. That's to be given righteousness, to be declared righteous. You read this, Paul just camps on this one. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Ah! When he offered up Isaac his son on the altar, and immediately you're going to Romans 3:20, and Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And that was the problem. But Paul is using it a little differently than James is, and we're going to dig in. You want to always remember when somebody quotes this to you, and they're saying, oh yes, you must be baptized to be saved, or you must read the King James to be saved, or you must go to our church in order to be saved. You really want to remember to add verse 22 to verse 21. So verse 22 is an explanation about Abraham's faith. James says, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. This is another important word, teleieo. It means brought to completion. It means made perfect. It indicates it's a process that takes time. That is, I'm going to explain it by saying that faith's fruit had time to ripen and grow, and it became visible in Abraham's offer of his son Isaac. He always had the faith, but not until it bore fruit and became visible could anyone else see it. Obviously they could, but this reminds me of Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working in love. Faith works. That's part of what it does. It's an ongoing dynamic thing. It's not a dead thing. And the scripture was fulfilled, also a word meaning made full and completed, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, you guys, because James quotes this verse, that it was reckoned to him as righteousness, James is completely aware that God declared Abraham righteous based on his faith. He did that back in Genesis 15. 30 years later, Abraham offers up Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. God knew his faith was good there. He knew he was saved there. So does James. Do you see that James is not questioning Abraham's salvation before that offer? I know this is thick for a Sunday morning, but you guys, it is pretty crucial. It's something you need to be aware of the fact that what James is talking about is faith in terms of its visibility before human beings. Verse 24, you see, and this is the other one that absolutely torqued Martin Luther, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is, I will tell you, and if you get hooked up with a bad church or a bad teacher, you will have somebody manipulate this verse. And they'll tell you, you got to do this, you got to do this, in addition. And that is legalism. Don't be fooled by that. Please don't be fooled by that. That's not what James is saying. If you really want to, you really can substitute the word fruit for works here. And you want to be careful about substituting biblical words. But in this case, you'll get James' message loud and clear, because a man's faith is proved, or a woman's faith, in the eyes of other people by that fruit. And this ties us back to this is why Jesus tells us to judge by the fruit. That is the thing that will tell. You could say then, a man is proved by fruit and not by faith alone. Now, in the same way, verse 25, not even sure why he puts this here. It almost seems out of place. Was not Rahab, remember in Joshua chapter 2, the Canaanite ancestress of Jesus, she hid Joshua's men in the taking of Jericho. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out by another way? He means she was justified in the eyes of Israel. Israel saw her works and said, whoa, her faith is gnarly. I mean, she dumped her city because she knew of God's power and trusted it. That's exactly what he's talking about here. For just, verse 26, as the body is dead without the spirit, so also faith without works is dead. It's just an empty piece of PVC. I'm going to go ahead and read through a little bit of James chapter 3, because if you have any doubts that fruit is what James means by works, this should clear it up for you. Now, he's just finished. The first half of chapter 3 is how close a watch you need to keep on your tongue, because your tongue is poison. It will do more damage in 5 seconds than you can undo in 20 years. And if you've been a Christian for long at all, you know that that's true. So I'm in James 3 now, and I'm going to run through a few verses. Who among you is wise, verse 13, and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. Just for fun, I'm going to say in the King James says conversation, and that means good behavior. I love King James, but that's a good lesson that if you're going to park in King James, you need to get hip to the uses of Elizabethan language and the difference between it and our language today. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant. Don't exult. So lie against the truth. Don't deny the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. It's about the self. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder. And that word is akatastasia. We get the word catastrophe from this. Confusion, disturbance, anarchy. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is catastrophe in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure. And that word means holy, chaste, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, which means submissive, compliant, and not in an old dog belly up way. It means willing to submit your desires to godly authority. Full of mercy and good fruits, I'll be darned. Unwavering, that is steady and undoubting, and without hypocrisy, unfeigned, sincere. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What James is saying is when he speaks of works, he's speaking of good deeds. Now, this is crucial. He's speaking of good deeds. Caring for widows and orphans in 1:27, feeding and clothing the poor and the naked in 2:15, of lifting in prayer and laying on of hands in 5:16, these aren't works of the law, you guys. These are fruit. This is fruit of the fruit of the Spirit, these behaviors. When Paul speaks of it, he's speaking of the works of the law, that is circumcision, the kosher rules of diet, the rules guarding what you wear, the ritual cleansing, the mikveh baths and all. In Galatians 2:16, he makes it actually very clear. Says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's bold print. I mean, you can underline it if you like and do your yellow highlighter. It makes it very clear. Paul's not talking about good deeds. He's talking about making yourself, justifying yourself before God by following all the rules, by wearing the right stuff, eating the right stuff, and doing all the right stuff. And he's saying, no, that's from hell. That's demonic. Forget that. So just substitute fruit for works, and you can see what comes up. I threw together about 5 or 6 verses here from James, and you'll see what I mean if we substitute the word fruit for works. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no fruit? Can that faith save him? Even so, faith, if it has no fruit, is dead, being by itself. Was not Abraham our father justified by fruit when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his fruit, and as a result of the fruit, faith was perfected. You see that a man is justified by fruit and not by faith alone. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without fruit is dead. And you know what? Paul would say a big hearty amen, brother. Preach it. There's no contradiction here. A couple minutes to just look at this and look at what it means. And again, I would love us to walk out of here today, brothers and sisters, taking three things to remember out of all this. And the first thing would be, honestly, be aware of and avoid good deed paralysis. And I'll bet you've even seen it before. This is, if bearing fruit of the Spirit involves a conscious decision on your part, that doesn't make it a work. And a lot of people feel that. A lot of people will take this fruit thing to the full extreme, and they'll say, well, if I had to think about it, it's not a fruit, it's a work. No, bosh. Conscious decision is okay. I mean, you know, an apple tree is aware of the fact that it's growing apples. You know, whoa, that's excellent. Oh, man, am I good or what? You're aware of growing fruit. You cooperate with the act of growing fruit. It's a good thing. Faith working through love is completely different than self-justification. Self-justification is trying to make God your debtor. You're trying to make sure he owes you salvation by what you do. That has nothing to do with good deeds offered in love. As a matter of fact, James is pretty nasty about it. 4:17, he says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. When your neighbor shows up on your doorstep late at night and says, the car won't start, my baby's got 101 temperature, and you say, well, let me pray about it. No. Don't pray about it. Drop the meatloaf, let it burn, lock the door, get in the car, and run him down to urgent care. You shouldn't even think about it. You should just, of course, because that's what you would want to have done for you if you were in that situation. If that were your child asking, you would do it that way. That's how love operates. That's what James is talking about. You know, when you recognize a need that can only be answered in love, rock on. Make it happen. You know, don't worry about the consequences. I mean, that's part of what, you know, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's part of the meaning of that, is just get it done. So avoid good deed paralysis. Weigh the fruit slowly. Be patient. Patience, one of the fruits of the Spirit. There you go. Fruit does take time to gather and evaluate, you guys. And this is one of the problems in evaluating fruit. You know, you're trying to evaluate the walk or the discipleship of a man or a woman, or maybe the nature and character of a ministry that you want to contribute to, or a church you're considering going to. Go ahead and give it some time, because here's one of the problems. Someone can appear to be counterfeiting fruit. They can appear to be kind, and they can appear to be gentle, and they can appear to be self-controlled, but sooner or later, something's going to give way, and all of a sudden, they're going to show that they're really impatient. You won't come up with the result they want, and all of a sudden, that impatience roars out of there. That's why you consider all the fruit of the Spirit as a single thing. Now, if you're not, you don't have to be a specialist in patience. It's just you're not going to see, just because you're low in some aspects of the fruit of the Spirit doesn't mean you're going to produce the fruits of the flesh. So be patient in watching something or someone. And you may see a legitimate ministry or a person involved in what appear to be strifes and dissensions and disputes. And you're wondering to himself, well, those are fruits of the flesh. You know, if they're involved in that, they must not be good. Well, maybe so, but please remember that if it were you, you might just be involved in somebody else's fruit. All those disputes and dissensions might be the fruit of someone else that you're forced to be with. Here's what's going to happen. Eventually, those two people or organizations will separate, and the strife and dissension will follow one and not the other. That's why you have to be patient. That's why you have to take time.
Paul warned Timothy of this in chapter 5 of his first letter, 24 and 25. He says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Paul speaking of fruit and the inevitability that true fruit will become evident and false fruit will become evident. And it may take a little time. Don't rush to judgment. You know, take somebody at face value until you've had a chance to weigh and test their fruit. Same thing with a ministry. Go ahead, send them $50. You know, you'll hear about it if they're not a godly ministry later on. And you may want to camp out in a church somewhere and check them out for a few months. It will become evident what the fruit is, whether it's carnal or godly. And the last one, you really got to make a snap judgment on fruit. You really got to check something out and weigh somebody's actions, discern their motivations. What you can do is take a shortcut by looking at who benefits. Who benefits from this action? If a person or organization is serving themselves, that's where bad fruit comes from. Bad fruit serves the self. Good fruit serves someone else. It actually serves Jesus Christ through service to others. So if you had to make a snap judgment, just look at who's serving someone else and who's serving their own needs. And if you have to make a quick decision about that, that's going to get you on board 99% of the time. This is really, brothers and sisters, this is the holy grail of discernment. You're looking, you're evaluating the love content of any given action or decision by this. And Jesus spoke to this. I'm going to go back to Matthew 23 for a second here, just verses 2 through 7. He's talking to the Pharisees because this was their ongoing problem, their besetting sin. And he says to the people around the Pharisees, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." Everything they do is for themselves. "They broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments, they love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men." This is not a heavy discernment. You can see this happening in the church. Every place you look, in our culture, it's endemic. People serve self or they serve someone else. They're operating on the basis of love, or they're operating on the basis of ambition. It really is that simple. And when you give them a little time, it will confirm what you figured. You guys, our job, it is a simple one. It's not that hard. Staying hooked to Jesus, abiding in him, resting in him, is not that difficult, but it does take a constant awareness. It's something you get better at. I would say that it's incumbent on us to honor and imitate the one who serves others no matter what the cost, because his fruit is always good. And his name is Jesus Christ. And in his name, let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for entrusting us with even so small a task. It's easy to be discouraged, Father. We are either too confident in our ability or not confident enough in it, not trusting that you will uphold us. And when we do grab the wheel out of your hands, Lord, we end up in the ditch in seconds. Father, it can be discouraging, and we thank you. We thank you for undergirding our labors and guaranteeing the fruit of them by the power of your Spirit and not by our power. Lord, thank you for inhabiting our bodies, our hearts, our minds,
and by guaranteeing that if we fix our eyes on you and abide in the Spirit of your Son, that you will indeed be glorified by the fruit that is harvested thereof. Please, Lord, please help us. Please teach us. Please grant that we would be ever more aware of this, that every day would find us spending more attention to our connection and what we leave behind. We love you, Father. We thank you for the surety of all of these things. And we bless you, loving you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.